this season, we're looking at the Christmas story through the lens of one of the Gospels. And last Sunday, we looked at the Christmas story through the lens of the Gospel of Mark. Realized that Mark really doesn't tell us anything about the birth of Jesus, but there is certainly a Christmas verse in the book of Mark, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the coming of that Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is, of course, what Christmas is all about. So Jesus came, and Mark's emphasis is he came as a servant. He came as a suffering servant. Today, we're going to look at the longest of the Gospels. As a matter of fact, it's the longest book in the entire New Testament. It's the book of Matthew. Matthew, unlike Mark, does devote space, the first two chapters in particular, to the birth story of Jesus. Matthew does have some distinctives that make very apparent that he has an emphasis in the portrait of Jesus that he is presenting. He has distinctives that are actually part of the Christmas story in chapters 1 and 2. And then there are some distinctives that carry out through the entire book. So Blake, let's go ahead and put that first slide up. You're probably aware that Matthew and Luke give us the most information about the birth story of Jesus. And year after year, as we gather during this season, we're reading portions from these two books, Matthew and Luke. But one thing that you will notice if you compare the stories is that Matthew really focuses on Joseph. Luke focuses on Mary. In particular, Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph's line. And Joseph comes directly from the kingly line of David. David was the ultimate king in Israel, the one that God promised would be the ancestor of the Messiah. And David fathered a number of kings of Israel and then Judah. And Joseph is descended from every one of those kings, all the way down through Jehoiachin, the very last king of Judah who died in exile in Babylon after Israel was defeated, destroyed, and the Judeans were taken in exile to Babylon. Mary's genealogy, which Luke gives, is traced through David, but not through the line of kings. Mary comes through non-king children, descendants of David. Matthew tells us about the angelic visit to Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man, and when he found out that Mary was pregnant, and it wasn't by him, he was also a compassionate man, and he was going to put her away quietly and break off the engagement. But an angel visited him and said, "Joseph, marry Mary. Joseph, go ahead and marry Mary, because the child within her is from the Holy Spirit." Luke, on the other hand, records the angelic visit to Mary. "Surprise! You're going to have a baby." "I don't know any men that way." "Well, the Holy Spirit will take care of that." And then Matthew includes the angelic visit to Joseph when Herod was attempting to kill all the infants in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. Joseph received an angel visit in a dream saying, "Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." And then subsequently, there was another angelic visit when Herod had died, telling Joseph, "Now you can, it's safe, go back." And then another angelic visit telling him, "But don't go back to Bethlehem or Jerusalem. Go up north to Nazareth, to your hometown." Luke, on the other hand, says to Mary, "And your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant too, miraculously, just like you in her old age. But why don't you go see her?" And so Luke tells the account of Mary going to see Elizabeth. Further, Matthew tells the story of the star announcing the birth of the King of the Jews and leading the wise men, the Magi, to the place where the child was. In Luke, The story is told of the angels visiting the shepherds. Hey, a Savior's born just over yonder in Bethlehem. Go check it out. So, clear differences. One more. Matthew talks about the hatred of King Herod. When the wise men say, "Where is he who is born, the king of the Jews?" Matthew records how the evil King Herod responded deceitfully, "Oh, find out where he is and then let me know that I can come and worship him," while his intention was to murder the child. Luke, on the other hand, tells of Simeon and Anna, the elderly individuals in the temple, who when the Holy Spirit let them know that Jesus, the Messiah, was there being dedicated, sought him out to worship and to rejoice that finally the promised Messiah had come. Further, Christmas in Matthew is distinct in this, that Matthew cites five Old Testament prophecies and says this was to fulfill what was said by the prophet five times. The first one is, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you are to call his name Emmanuel, God with us." The second one, "He will be born in Bethlehem, and in Bethlehem a ruler who is from ancient times, who is from everlasting, will be born." Third one, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And so Joseph and Mary and Jesus fleeing to Egypt was a fulfillment of prophecy. God saying, "I've called my son out of Egypt. Just like I called my children of Israel out of Egypt, so I'm calling my son the Christ out of Egypt." Fourth one, "Lamentation for the children who were killed by Herod." That is prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. And then fifthly, "He will be called a Nazarene." And this is very, very interesting. I have to share this one with you, because if you have a Bible with some cross references, perhaps you have a study Bible, all the other prophecies that are listed will have a footnote and a reference to the Old Testament that shows where the original prophecy was, and then in Matthew, the fulfillment. But if you look at this one, "He will be called a Nazarene," the footnote will say there's no prophecy in the Old Testament. And biblical scholars have long scratched their heads trying to figure out, "Matthew, what are you talking about? There is no place in the Old Testament that says he's going to be a Nazarene. Did we lose part of the Bible along the way? Maybe there was a portion where that was prophesied, but it's gone now." But doing some research on that this week, and I think one scholar has figured it out. There is a verse in Isaiah 11:1 that prophesies the Messiah will be a branch from the stump of David. And once the Babylonians conquered Judah and they terminated Judah's independence and took the Jews as captives, there was no longer any king. The Davidic king was gone. And so for all intents and purposes, the line of David, the royal line of David, became a stump, chopped off. We've got one of those in our yard, maybe you do too, but it just chopped off. But Isaiah prophesies that out of that stump, at some point, a branch is going to come, and that branch will be the Messiah. Now, the word for branch is the Hebrew word nazar. And so what Matthew is submitting to us is that God, with a twinkle in his eye, was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 11:1 that there will be a branch, with a wordplay based on Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. The Greek word for Nazareth and the Hebrew word for branch, nazar, are very, very similar. And so it just seems that God was kind of having some fun on this one. But that is the best explanation we've got. But Matthew wants us to know that the birth of this one is the fulfillment of prophecy. Keep going. Further features that are outside those first two chapters that are in the entire book of Matthew include this. 13 times Matthew says of Jesus that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. And he's referring to some incident in the life of Jesus. 13 times in his book, he says that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. There is only one other occurrence of this phrase in the entire New Testament, and that is the Gospel of John. That tells us something about what Matthew is emphasizing. Keep going, Blake. Matthew includes almost 130 quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. That's more than any other book in the New Testament. 55 times Matthew refers to the kingdom. 32 times he uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. And that phrase is used nowhere else in the entire New Testament. Matthew is the only one to use that phrase, and he uses it abundantly. That was the preferred phrase of the rabbis. They used that in communicating about the kingdom of God because they were reluctant to say the name of God. And so they replaced the name of God with heaven, kingdom of heaven. And Matthew incorporates that into his writings. 10 times Jesus is referred to in Matthew as the son of David, the kingly son, the prophesied son of David who would mount the throne of his father and would rule forever. 3 times That phrase only occurs 3 times each in Mark and Luke. So again, we see a very strong emphasis in Matthew. 4 times Matthew refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews. And Matthew makes a point to tell us that that is the sign hanging over the crucified Jesus, King of the Jews. And that is a snapshot. That picture of Jesus hanging, dying on the cross, beaten, bloodied, unrecognizable as a human being, so badly has he been marred. But with the proclamation, King of the Jews, I think is about the most fitting snapshot that I could give you of the message of the book of Matthew. And you'll see why in just a minute. Jesus began his public ministry preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." With my coming, he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is coming. I am bringing the kingdom of heaven. And why would that be? Because he is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew begins his gospel in verse 1 of chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Do we detect a pattern? Anybody? I tried to give us a little extra hint with the color coding. The blue? Matthew wants his readers to know. How about the next slide? Matthew's emphasis is this. He wants his readers to know that Jesus is the long-promised messianic king, the prophesied son of David, whose reign will never end, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, for he is the very Son of God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. Whereas Mark wanted us to know that this Jesus comes as a servant, a suffering servant for us, comes to serve us, to serve our greatest needs. Matthew wants us to know that this Jesus is the king over all kings, and he was the king as he hung there on the cross being crucified, and he is that same king as he gives his final word to his disciples, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've taught you. I will be with you always, and know this, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Next click, response. Matthew is making this declaration, this proclamation, and obviously he is calling for a response from his original readers, from all of his audience throughout history. What will our response be? And he has, right at the very beginning, acknowledge that there is a spectrum of response. He gives us the two poles of response. On the one hand, Herod, who didn't want Jesus to be king, who did everything he could to get rid of this Jesus who was supposedly king. And then on the other hand, at the other end of the spectrum, the wise men who saw the star and diligently sought after this king, came to worship him, and everywhere in between. Matthew was certainly aware that Israel, Judah, had a long and convoluted history with this matter of a king. And Matthew understood the lessons from the Old Testament. The book of Judges. If you've read the book of Judges, it is a very sad book. The further you progress, the more the deterioration, and it's a rapid deterioration of life in Israel. People are worshiping false gods. They are indulging in every manner of sin. It gets worse and worse. It's a downward spiral. It's a tailspin. And four times in the book of Judges, the comment is made, everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. And the book of Judges is setting forth an apologetic, if you will, of the need for a king. It will not work. Life will not work. Society will not work where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. There needs to be a common right, a common wrong, a common heart binding all people together. There is a need for a king. And then in the book of Samuel, Samuel has been given of God to judge, to serve, to settle the disputes in the nation of Israel. He wasn't a king. He wasn't even a governor. But he was a righteous and a compassionate judge who knew the law of God. And he was judging Israel well. But he's becoming elderly. His sons are not righteous like him. They were corrupt. And so the people of Israel came to Samuel and said, we need a king. We don't trust your sons. We trust you, but we need a king. We need a king to go out before us, to lead us, to fight our battles for us. And we want a king like the nations around us have. God tells Samuel, Samuel, they're rejecting me as their king. And they're going to regret that. Warn them how a king like the nations have will treat them. And so Samuel tells the people of Israel, you're rejecting God as king, and you're putting somebody in charge that you're going to regret, because a king like the nations is going to become a tyrant, is going to oppress you, is going to take the best and the most of what you have, not only of your wealth and your herds and your crops, but your sons and your daughters he'll take for his pleasure. He will control you. His greed and his pride and his lusts will dominate your life. But the people insisted, we want a king like the nations. We want a king that will go out before us and fight our battles for us. And God said to Samuel, give them what they demand. And so Samuel gave them King Saul. And we know that that was a disaster. He was like the kings of the nations. He was the tallest and the handsomest, the most impressive looking fellow in all the land. But he did become a tyrant. He did become oppressive. He did use his power, abuse his power for his own self-interest at the expense of the people. He did not submit himself to God. After 40 years of Saul's reign, God said, enough of that. Maybe they'll learn from this. And he gave them a man after his own heart, David, to be king. And if you remember how David was designated king, God sent the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and said, one of Jesse's sons is my chosen one to be the king to replace Saul. And so Samuel went to Jesse's house and said, bring your sons in. I need to see them. And so Jesse brought in the first one, Eliab. And Eliab was just a big, strapping fellow. Impressive in every way, his demeanor, his obvious physical strength and confidence, And Samuel's response when he saw Eliab was what? Surely this is the guy. This is it. Well, Samuel was thinking like the nation of Israel, who chooses kings like the nations of the world chooses kings. But God said, that's not how I choose leaders. I look on the heart. People look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. And that's how you and I choose leaders. That's the kind of king you and I would like, is we use the same values that the world uses. God doesn't do that. That's one of the reasons that God's king is so difficult for us to accept. And then following David was Solomon, who was really the ultimate human king, the high watermark in Israel's history in terms of wealth, power, advancement, achievement, knowledge, and wisdom, never surpassed. The Queen of Sheba, you're familiar with that story, traveled the great distance because she heard of the fame of Solomon, and she traveled the distance, and she was so impressed, she said, what I had heard doesn't begin to compare with the reality of what I've seen here. This is something I never imagined. Solomon, you are so wise. You are so, everything is ordered and impressive. And she said, your people are so blessed. Happy are your people who are ruled by you. Clearly, God loves your people that he gave you to be king over them. She was rejoicing at Solomon's rule in the lives of the Israelites. But there was a downside. And that downside becomes apparent when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam, the crown prince, was the one to ascend the throne. And the people of Israel sent representatives to Rehoboam and said, your father was really hard to have as king. He taxed us heavily. He required hard labor from us. He dominated our lives. He controlled us. We need a break. We need some relief. We need some freedom. If you will back off a little bit, we'll serve you. But if you're going to treat us like your father did, then forget you. We're done. And Rehoboam, you remember the story, went to his advisors, and the senior advisors, the advisors that have hair this color. Now, you all need to pay attention. The advisors that had hair this color were wise. Am I too obvious? I never was good at subtle. But they said to him, listen to the people. They're right. They've got a valid case. If you'll tell them, yes, we don't need to be that hardcore. We'll back off. We'll take a breather. They'll follow you. But then he went to his buddies, the young bucks, and they said, you go out there and you tell those people, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. You thought he was hard. You ain't seen nothing yet. And the people said, enough of you, we're done. And they revolted, all except for the tribe of Judah. Benjamin went along with Judah, but that was where the split between Israel and Judah occurred. So even the high watermark of kings in the history of the earth had a huge downside. God warned the people, you choose a king from among you sinners, and you're going to regret it. Under Rehoboam, as king of Judah and Benjamin, there was a downward turn in the quality of life, in the state of living in Judah. And 5 years after Rehoboam became king, after Solomon died, Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt, invaded, seeing Solomon's great wealth just sitting there and Rehoboam not being the man that his father was, Shishak invaded to take away all this great wealth. The people cried out to God, God, help us. We can't repulse him. We're goners. And in response to their cry, God said, I'm not going to let Shishak conquer them. He'll be victorious. But here's what I am going to do. My people will become his servants so that they may recognize the difference between serving me and serving the kingdoms of this world. God says they revolted against serving me. They didn't want my leadership in their lives. I'm going to give them a taste of what it means to serve other lords, other masters, like Shishak in this world. Isn't that what we need much of the time when we chafe against God's leadership in our lives and we don't like where he's taking us, we don't like how he's governing us? And God says, trust me, I know what I'm doing, I love you, you'll see this is all going to work out for good in the end. But we revolt, and periodically God has to give us a taste of what it's like to be serving other masters who aren't governed by love, who don't have his wisdom, who don't have our best interests at heart. Throughout Israel's history, there were good kings and bad kings, but overall it was a downward spiral, a tailspin, until they crashed and burned when God sent Babylon and Assyria to expel them from the promised land. Why? Well, in the words of Jesus' parable, "We will not have this one rule over us," was their response. We will not have God rule over us. We will not have Jesus rule over us. And that is a formula for disaster. God, through Jesus, alone is the King who has all power, all authority, who devotes it entirely for the good of his people. Jesus is the King who has gone out before us, the King who has fought our battles for us. What the people of Israel wanted and knew they needed is who Jesus is, the one who has gone before us, the one who has fought and won our battles for us. He is the King who not only risked his life for his people, but gave his life for his people. His victory is permanent. He is undefeatable. His reign will never end. He is the man after God's own heart, perfectly. Where David stumbled and fell, Jesus never did and never will. He rules in righteousness. He rules in compassion for his people. His way is perfect. John Stott observed that one of the chief roles of the king, according to the Old Testament, was to care for the weak. You could check that out, for example, in Psalm 72. One of the king's roles that God assigned to the king was to care for the weak, the poor, the hurting. Therefore, John Stott observes, it's no surprise that five of Matthew's references to Jesus as the Son of David, and that is a kingly term, Son of David, is to be the one that God has chosen from the line of David to be king. Five of Matthew's references to Jesus as the Son of David occur in context of Jesus healing, caring for outcasts. Jesus is doing what the king was called to do. We need a king. You and I need a king. It's disastrous and deadly when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. You and I certainly do not have the power to protect ourselves from our enemies, without or within. We know we have the enemy of sin within, and we cannot overcome it on our own. We need a king. We don't have control over anything. If we can't control ourselves, what do we have control over? We need the right king, the man after God's own heart, the man of absolute righteousness, the man who is love. We need Jesus Christ. We should be exuberantly rejoicing that Jesus would be our king. We should gladly submit to him completely. As the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, how blessed your people are, how loved of God they are that they have you as king. That should be our response. How blessed we are, how loved we are to have Jesus as our king. We need daily to be repenting of calling Jesus Lord, Lord, acting as if, professing as if he's our king, but acting as if he's not. Daily repentance. Jesus said, how can you call me Lord, Lord, but do not what I say? That is foolishness, because it is the greatest thing to have Jesus as our king. Jesus does require absolute surrender and commitment on the part of those who would have him as king. And so we might ask, well, what's the difference between the tyranny and the oppression of the earthly kings that God warned about? What's the difference between that and Jesus, who says, unless you renounce everything you have for my sake, unless you give up your life in this world for my sake, you cannot be my follower. You cannot be my disciple. Don't those two states sound similar? The tyranny and oppression of the kings of the earth versus the demands of Jesus for discipleship. So what's the difference? And the difference is that the kings of the earth, the kings like the nations have, are in it for themselves. Their greed, their pride, their lust, taking from their people for their own desires and aggrandizement. Jesus requires our absolute surrender, requires our giving up everything for him for our true best interests. Anything other than that stands in the way of his benevolence to us. Anything other than that is a veto of his desire to do us good. Why did Luke have to labor this point that Jesus is the king? Why did he so emphasize it in this longest of the Gospels, longest of the books of the Bible? Because Jesus is a king like no other. Jesus doesn't look like the kings that we expect in this world. Where is his kingdom? Where is his army? Where are all the trappings that we come to associate with a king and a kingdom? How can you say Jesus is the king, the messianic king, the one actively ruling on the throne, whose rule will never end, who has all authority over heaven and earth, when he's hanging there on a cross with a sign over his head? You want us to believe in this king, Matthew? That's what you're talking about? Well, yeah, but he rose from the dead. Well, even if that's the case, what we're seeing around us and what's going on in our lives doesn't look like Jesus is reigning. It doesn't look like the kingdom that we would expect. And Matthew says, I want to assure you that he is the king. He is presently ruling. He will always rule. And the only regret you will have is if you do not embrace him as your king. Those who do will have no regrets, and they will see that he is the one who fulfilled all his word, who carried out all his promises, who did exactly for his people what he said he would do: defeat all their enemies, provide for all their needs, govern them in perfect wisdom and knowledge. So Matthew wants us this morning to see that this baby born in the manger, with so much unlikely about him being a king, is indeed the king that God promised, the Son of David, Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Merry Christmas. As we go to the communion table this morning, we go with this reminder that the one who gave his life, who shed his blood and surrendered his body for us, was our king. Is our king. Because death did not defeat him, did not eliminate him, did not destroy him. As a matter of fact, death only exalted him to the highest place. Higher than he was before he died. So I'll ask those that are prepared to serve the elements this morning to make their way forward. And as we prepare ourselves for the communion table, let's go ahead and